Amen. Well, if you will, please open your Bibles to the 114th Psalm. Psalm 114. We have been studying a series of psalms known as the Hallelujah Psalms, which begin with the 111th and end with the 117th Psalm. With the exception of the psalm we're on tonight, the 114th, each of the surrounding psalms either begin or end, and some begin and end, with the Hallelujah that is translated in our NASB as Praise the Lord. Yet, as I said when I began to study this section of the Hallelujah Psalms, that I would include the 114th as a Hallelujah Psalm, as it's found right in the dead center of the others, a centerpiece. Though the 114th doesn't have the words praise the Lord, surely they are designed to praise the Lord, and there they are in the midst of the Hallelujah Psalms. So the three psalms that lead up to the 114th, the 111th, 112th, 113th, open with the praise the Lord, and the following three, 115, 116, and 117, reflecting back on the 114th, end with the praise the Lord. Now then, if you're not confused yet, add to this, the 114th is also one of the Egyptian Hallels, the second of six psalms sung by the Jewish peoples in the celebration of the Passover, the holiday when the peoples recall Israel's exodus out of their captivity from Egypt. This particular song is typically sung on the eighth day of the Passover, celebrating the great former redemptive work of God on the behalf of Israel's forefathers, foreshadowing the great future redemptive work of God through Christ, where he redeems his people from sin and ultimately brings them into the promised land of heaven. I'm looking forward to that. And all the church said, amen. We're looking forward to that time. So thank God that we have that event long ago in the future where the Passover took place. They applied the blood. The death angel passed over them. God brought them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into the promised land. Amen. And so that foreshadows that Christ would die for us. And through his blood, we have entered into the kingdom. Right now, for us who are breathing and alive here, it might seem like we're walking through the wilderness, but soon enough, the promised land comes and the Lord will bring us through there also. The 114th song is very special in that it views the Exodus experience with surprise and sudden amazement. There's a feature in this song that is non-typical, and that is almost all the psalms that you open up to, the vast majority of them, right in the first line say, praise the Lord, or oh my God, I cry out to you, something like that. But here in this psalm, we don't have the mention of the Lord's name until later. Now, if your translation has the name of the Lord or God in the second verse, okay, I'm going to dispute with the translators there. The Hebrew word that they've translated Lord our God should be his. The reason, as I studied, I found out the reason why they put a Lord or God in there is to try to make the English a little more proper. But I, for one, would rather have improper English and proper translation than proper English and improper translation. But anyway, I'm telling you that to say the name of God does not appear in the original text until late in the psalm. And that's an unusual feature among the psalms, and there's a reason for it, all right? So anyway, as I said, the 114th is a very special psalm in that it views the Exodus experience with surprise and with sudden amazement. Derek Kidner wrote, here is the Exodus, not as a familiar item in Israel's creed, but as an astounding event, as startling as a clap of thunder, as shattering as an earthquake. The divine deliverance of God is the loud and clear proclamation of the 114th song. It reflects back and in a celebratory way exalts the God of the Exodus, recalling how he brought the people through the Red Sea on dry land at the beginning of their journey, and then speaks of events in the midst of the journey, and then at the end of the journey, when they're crossing into the Promised Land, he again brings them through the Jordan River on dry land. This short song celebrates 40 years of God's faithfulness. It's very succinct. James Montgomery Boyce refers to this psalm as a little masterpiece. Spurgeon called it sublime. The English poet and hymn writer Isaac Watts referred to it as an admirable ode, and he wrote a poem with this in mind, which says, "When Israel, freed from Pharaoh's hand, left the proud tyrant and his land, the tribes with cheerful homage own their king, and Judah was his throne." Again, this song is highly celebratory as it commemorates the powerful and unmatched work of God in setting his people free from their slavery, bringing them into the promised land. The 114th Psalm is known for its highly poetic style and is composed of four matched two-verse stanzas. The first stanza, composed of verses 1 and 2, tell of God's powerful intervention. The second stanza, composed of verses 3 and 4, tell of God's persuasive intimidation. The third stanza, composed of verses 5 and 6, tell of God's probing interrogation. And the fourth and final stanza, which is composed of verses 7 and 8, tell of God's prevailing influence. Shall we study it? Turn your ear now to hear the written word of God as found in the 114th Psalm. Psalm 114, this is the word of the Lord, verse 1. "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water." Amen. The first two verses speak of God's powerful intervention, saying, verse 1, "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." This is a description of Israel's exodus from Egypt by the mighty hand of God. Having been held in Egypt for 400 years, and under the growing and cruel hardship of slavery, God heard his people's cry. And of course, he had a plan from the beginning. We know that. And he determined or ordained that he would set them free in a very dramatic and astounding way with such majestic powers that all would know he was God. That the people would know that he's God, their God is the God, and that all who would see it would say, "Israel's God is God." God resolved to bring them forth out of Egypt in such a way that he would be remembered by his people for all times. Here we are, how many thousands of years later, and we're studying the same stories, rejoicing in the God who did these things. What he would work in delivering them would be the stuff that songs are written about, the stuff of legends. Amen. The house of Jacob, that is Israel, was held captive by a people of a strange language. This is the only place in the Old Testament scripture where the Hebrew term translated strange language occurs. Not found anywhere else. That term is not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. And it literally means speaking an incomprehensible language. Now we have to think about this a little bit. What is being said? Truly, Israel's taskmaster spoke a language that was strange and unnatural to the Israelites. And it is said that the ancient Egyptian language was very difficult to speak, but that hardly seems the point of this phrase. The reference to speaking a strange language shows that it was never their land, never Israel's land. They were never at home. That language was never going to be their language. They were always going to be foreigners in a strange land, a looked down upon people. They didn't belong in Egypt. That's the point. They didn't belong there. They didn't speak their language. Could very well be that this reference of speaking a strange language also indicates that their hosts, the Egyptian hosts, they weren't very good hosts, were they? Were not of God, but of strange gods. Very true. In short, the people of God existed among a people who were strange to God, estranged from God. Think of it, the people of God inhabiting a strange place that was not of God, where the locals think that they, the Israelites, and their God are the strange ones. And God's saying, I'm not the strange one. My people aren't the strange one. You're the strange ones. Amen? How often in this world do people believe that the Christians are weird? And you know what? In this world, we are weird. Thank God we're not of this world. Amen? Amen. God wants his people to be at peace, even in the midst of trouble, to be at peace. He wants them to be free men, to have rest in the land, a people who inhabit their own land. And so God worked to set them free from those who spoke a strange language. But there's something more here. For not only were his people in a strange land, but so then did God not have a place to dwell on the earth. What did I say? I said this. Just as they were in a strange place, God wasn't dwelling there in a tabernacle. God didn't have a place on earth to dwell. All right, so God was going to pull them out. He was going to have them build a tabernacle. He's going to give them the Ark of the Covenant, and he was going to dwell with his people. But they had to leave the pagan land. That wasn't where God was going to dwell on earth, not among the pagans where they worship pagan gods. Amen? So God was not going to dwell in the midst of a strange religion, but he would go and he would deliver his people, and there they would worship him. And what would Moses say to Pharaoh? Let the people go, that they can go worship their God. So as much as it is that God's people are in a strange land, God's saying, I want to dwell with my people, and I can't dwell with them, or I will not dwell with them, in an unclean, pagan land. There's a lot of lessons here for us, church. We need to be people of holiness, of cleanliness, so that God will hear our prayers. Amen? And surely we need to be a people who, since we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but a people who are pure, a people who are inhabited by God. Anyway, God set his people free to bring them out, that they would have peace, that they would go into the promised land of rest, and that they would also make a tabernacle for him to have an earthly dwelling place where he could dwell among them. Therefore, in bringing them out of Egypt, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Judah became his sanctuary or holy place. It wasn't the place, it was the people. In bringing his chosen people out of Egypt, God then dwelt among them in a very special way. The Ark of the Covenant, they had it, and they had the tabernacle, and they would pull it up, and they would take it with them and set it down and set it back up. And God dwelt among them. Israel became his sanctuary, his place of dominion, where he kindly and mercifully exercised authority over his people instead of them having to listen to cruel Pharaoh. As the Lord would say, I've called you out from among them to be my people. It is not the Lord's will that his people serve a cruel master of strange gods, nor that we would serve sinful things, being enslaved to sin, but that they would serve their God, that we would serve him as the one true God. So he brought them out in a very dramatic way, not only bringing them out, but just as dramatically bringing them into a land of their own, the promised land of God. Now, telling of the mighty hand of God in the Exodus, we come to verses 3 and 4, which tell then of God's persuasive intimidation. Verses 3 and 4. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. The psalmist, in poetic terms, gives the sea, river, mountains, and hills animated characteristics, where the sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, and the hills skipped like lambs. At the first of their journey, Israel was backed up against the formidable Red Sea with no place to turn. With no way of escape, God miraculously delivered them. I remember every time I talk about the Red Sea and them passing through, I remember my pastor of old, Pastor Ken George. And he used to tell this story that somebody was debating him and said, the story of the Red Sea is not true. God didn't part the water. And so Pastor George said, so you're saying Israel didn't cross? Oh yeah, it's a matter of historical fact. They crossed the Red Sea. But the story, as it's written in the Bible, isn't true. And he said, what do you mean? And he said, look, where they crossed, the Red Sea is just knee deep. So the water didn't part. They just crossed in low waters. And Ken George said, that's a greater miracle yet. And the guy said, what? And he said, that all of Pharaoh's armies and his horses drowned in knee-deep water. I think of that all the time. There was no way of escape. God miraculously delivered them. By the way, we believe it just as the Bible says it. Amen. With the mightiest army on earth, the great Egyptian army with their chariots, their horses, and their choice weapons bearing down on them, moments from disaster, God moved upon the waters, and so did he, with a mighty wind, part the Red Sea, making a dry path for them to cross through to the other side. While God restrained the army until Israel was safe, then he loosed Pharaoh's troops. In giving chase, they entered onto the path of the Lord, if I can put it that way, into the Red Sea. But not knowing the God of Israel, his path was not open to them. And so did he cause the waters to close upon them, drowning them all, washing they, their horses, their chariots, and weapons of destruction away, never to be seen again. Now, I remember as a kid going to the movie and watching Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. And one of my favorite scenes, not that it's really biblical, I digress, church, I digress. One of my favorite scenes is when the water comes crashing back in and Yul Brynner drops his staff. Don't you know that that took Pharaoh's breath away? That he was stunned when God moved upon the waters and drowned his armies. Amen. Let's read the account, shall we? Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, beginning at verse 21. Exodus 14, 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Wow, what a powerful proclamation. Amen. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over the chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Who overthrew the Egyptians? The Lord. Amen. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so did the Lord God Almighty save his people. And family, let me tell you something. Our salvation from sin is no less stunning. It's even a greater miracle. Amen. Because there God is working with the hearts of men. Then at the end of their wandering, at the close of their 40-year exodus, when God determined to bring his people into the land he promised them, he parted the Jordan River, making their path dry and straight again. So let's read that account. Joshua chapter 3, and just four verses is all we'll read. Joshua 3, beginning to read at 14. I'll give you a moment to turn there if you want to. Joshua 3:14. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks all the days of the harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap. A great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. So as the Lord God brought them out of Egypt, so did he bring them into the promised land. Most assuredly, this showed the people that as he brought them out of Egypt, he was opening the way to the promised land. This was the will of God shown in a very dramatic fashion. Amen? Not only did the waters, whether it be the sea or the river, give way to the voice of God, obeying him, but also the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Steve Lawson takes this phrase, the mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs, as merely poetic language. And he writes this, the mountains and the hills skipped, a reference to the elevated topography of the promised land. These high places, once filled with Canaanites, skipped playfully before them, bringing them much pleasure. I certainly understand what Pastor Lawson is saying. But it's difficult to take the first two lines as literal and the second two lines as not so literal, only figurative. I, for one, take this, the mountains skip like rams and the hills like lambs, more literal. Now, of course, I don't think the mountains were skipping around like rams and lambs, but I still take it a little more literal than just completely figurative. So let me try to explain this to you. Exodus 19:18 reads, Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. As we take in the context of the following verses, that the skipping and trembling is not spoken of in joyful terms, but in terms of terror, it seems that this fourth verse is a reference to the glory of the Lord descending upon the mountain during a period of the 40-year exodus at Mount Sinai. No matter, the point is well taken. The glory of the Lord is so immensely profound that at his presence, the hills and the mountains, the rolling grass-covered hills and the mountains of solid rock skip about. Such dramatic, immovable features are, in the presence of the Lord, moved about as if they have a life of their own. It is nothing to God to say to that mountain, be thou removed, and it will be removed. Amen. Now, do you remember the Mount St. Helens eruption? Is today the 31st anniversary of that? I believe it is. I think today's the 31st anniversary. If not, we're close here. I remember that. I'm getting old. Yeah, 31 years ago. And there was a fellow, I should have looked up his name. I could have found it if I'd looked. But there was a fellow 10 miles away on another peak that got the pictures of the north side of Mount St. Helens just falling. Think of the power it takes to make a hill, a mountain like that, fall and collapse. And yet, as you watch it, it's just happening like there's nothing to it. Amen? Beloved, these things happen by the voice of God. He lifts mountains, he lowers mountains. This is the God we serve. He's a great and mighty God. And so here in this psalm, Israel's reminded that as they sat at the foot of Mount Sinai, that that mountain was shaking by the power of God. That fire and smoke was raising up. It was a terrifying experience. Remember, Moses goes up and they said, "What happened? We don't know what happened to this Moses." But they're so terrified. They misplaced their terror. But they're so terrified that they said, "Well, we better make another God. Maybe this God will be appeased. Maybe we will be saved from this thing." Of course, they made their error and they paid dearly for it. Amen. But this mountain was skipping, if you will, like a lamb, like a ram, kicking about. From the first of the Exodus to the events during the 40 years, to the end of the Exodus wandering, so did God show himself to be God, God of gods, the Lord God Almighty, the God of his people Israel. And so is he to be remembered and praised, celebrated. Now, we move to the third stanza where the lyrics speak of God's persuasive intimidation. Verses 5 and 6. "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs?" Although in some translations the name of God appeared in verse 2, which I told you about earlier, it's not that way in the original. Up to this point and through the sixth verse, the name of the Lord has not been mentioned. And again, that's a rare occurrence in the Psalms. What the psalmist is doing here is he's happily celebrating the Lord. He knows who the Lord is. He knows who's done all these things. But as they are singing this song, as this poem is going forth, it's building up this anticipation. For everybody who's singing the song knows it's the Lord. The Lord God did this. But they're saying, who did it? Who was it? And they're going to come to this point where they get to say the name of God. And it's an exciting, thrilling thing. Okay, so it's not, his name's not mentioned right off the bat. So why these questions? He just said, the mountains shook. The Red Sea parted. The Jordan parted. Why these questions? What ails you, O sea, that you flee? Here we find in poetic technique, the author, without as yet naming the name of the Lord, is building. He's heightening. He's building up a crescendo where he's finally going to say the name of the Lord, and it's going to be a joyous thing when they pronounce his name, a shout of glory. So what has this to do with this verse? Here in these verses, the psalmist asks four questions that anticipate the answer, that it is the Lord. So building up to the peak, when the Lord's name is to be prayed, he asks these four questions. And I have to tell you that in all my studies, every single one of them, and they didn't say how they came to it, okay? I'm not a linguist. They didn't say how they came to it, but every one that I studied said that these questions are asked in a teasing fashion. They're like a riddle, and a teasing riddle, where the one asking knows the answer. All right? So like playing a game here, really enjoying this thing that we're going to get to name the name of the Lord. "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? What is it that so persuasively intimidates you, O sea, O Jordan River, O mountains, O hills? What is it?" Then comes the resounding answer. It is God and his prevailing influence. Verses 7 and 8. "Tremble, O earth, before the Lord." There, his name. Can you imagine them singing this song? Singing these lines, and they're building, and finally they come to this thing. "Tremble, O earth, before the Lord." Amen. Glorious, glorious thing. "Before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. So, church, the riddle is solved. God is glorified. Who brought Israel out of Egypt? The Lord. Who made Judah his sanctuary, Israel his dominion? The God of Jacob. Who caused the sea to flee? The Lord. Who caused the Jordan to turn back? The God of Jacob. Who caused the mountains to skip like rams? The Lord. Who caused the hills to skip like lambs? The God of Jacob. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? The Lord. The Lord can scare the fool out of the sea. What terrifies you so, Jordan, that you retreat? The God of Jacob. What a mighty God we serve. It is the Lord our God who is so mighty and powerful, who redeems his people from captivity, who causes the mountains and the hills to tremble. So tremble, O earth, and know that he is God. Let all the earth tremble before the Lord in great fear, before the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, for he is the one true God, God of God, Lord of hosts, great and mighty is he. He is the God of great terrors. And church, at the very same time, he's the God of merciful provisions who cares for his people. So here is the covenant God who will not break his covenant. I mean, this God can cause the wind to blow and part the Red Sea, dry it out, dry a path, bring his people through, amen? A complaining, grumbling people that he set his love on. That is one powerful thought. And the enemy comes in, drowns them. You don't want to be an enemy of God. That's the bad side to be on. I'll tell you that right now. He can bring his people to the mountain, dispensing his law, and the mountain is shaking. The fire and the smoke is going up, and the people rebel. He can bring them into the promised land. He parts the Red Sea, and of course, they get into the promised land, and it's just a little bit of time, and what's happening? They're disobedient. Still, he is the God who provides the necessary water. Where there is no life, where there is no water, he even brings water from the rock. So you have this thing. God's awesome. And in the biblical sense, he's a terrible God. And look at all these things he's done. Glory to his name. And he provides for us. He gives us water. He refreshes our souls. Amen. Twice, the Lord provided water from the rock. Would you turn to Exodus chapter 17? I can't help but be personally involved in these things, so I hope as I tell my personal testimony that you won't think poorly of me. But when I read these things and my senses are heightened for how great and glorious and majestic is our God, and you're there saying, oh man, God is great, hallelujah, amen. And then you think, and he provides water for me. Man, it just humbles my soul. I just want to fall on my face. I'm amazed at God at once and then silenced by the thought that he cares for me. He could shake the Sandia Mountain and lay it low. Make sure that I have water. And if he had to, beloved, he'll cause the food to come from the heavens and from the dew, and it'll bring the water from the rock. And I believe it. Amen? And by the way, if he chooses not to do that, that doesn't in any way negate the ability to do it. Amen? And by the way, if he chooses not to do that, and I starve to death, and I thirst to death, I'm in the presence of God, and that's better yet. It's better. Amen? Okay, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. We're reading about the Lord providing water from the rock. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, appropriate name, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. You know, I can see Moses out there. Well, yeah, let me just pull it out of my pocket for you, you know, guys. Give you water. Isn't that the way we are? We're unreasonable. I don't care if it makes sense. That's what I want. Give it to me now. The people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Wow. They weren't quarreling with Moses. They're quarreling with God. It's like Ananias and Sapphira coming in before Peter and lying. Peter says, you didn't lie to me. You lied to the Lord. Why do you lie against the Holy Spirit? Boom, you're dead. Pretty rough stuff, huh? Oh, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? God's very merciful, isn't he? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I shall stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And what happened? They had water to drink. You know, it's a good thing we're not God, because we just would slay all these people. But in doing so, we would convict ourselves, wouldn't we? Because we're just like them. Numbers chapter 20. Read verses 2 through 12, 11 verses there. Another account. Can't you feel for Moses? Poor guy, just desperately crying out to God. Numbers chapter 20, verse 2. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. They're saying at Mount Sinai. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? You know, you guys are so wretched, you don't deserve this. But God's the covenant God, and he's merciful. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. So here we find that the congregation, as they sang this song, as they celebrated the great and mighty works of God, as he saved their nation from out of Egypt, providing them as they journeyed in the wilderness, that even when they rebelled, God did not forget his covenant with them. You know what? That God can part the Red Sea is something I cannot imagine. That he can part the River Jordan is something I cannot imagine. That he can cause an entire mountain to shake is something I can't imagine. But then to put up with a people whom he has made a covenant, and to feed them and to care for them and to give them water in the midst of their grumbling. He is a mighty, awesome, great God. And all the church said, amen. So church, let us not be like them. Let us not be rebels. Of course, you know, the old saying we had in Iowa, that's like spitting in the wind. I encourage you, let's not be rebels. Yet I hate to tell you, there's going to be times I'm going to rebel. May we fall on our face before God and be humbled, realizing He provides for us and He cares for us, and He will not forget His covenant with us. Beloved, here in the New Testament age, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. The down payment, the deposit, securing our heavenly place. Amen? Amen. So the question comes tonight, how can you lose when you serve this great God? And you know why God's faithful to us? Certainly not because we're so great, or handsome, or cute, or lovable. He's faithful to us because He's faithful to Himself. He's faithful to His own covenant. Amen. That's the most securing thing I know. If it was that I was cute, I wouldn't have a chance. And if I was cute when I was young, I'm not going to be cute when I get old. I don't know, maybe I will be. Point being, He's the Almighty God who is to be worshipped. Amen. And what security we have when we don't look to ourselves hanging on to our salvation, but we look to God who saved us, hanging on to us and keeping us. And Jesus says, I will not lose a one, not a one. Amen? So church, God will cause you to prevail. He who parts seas, who parts rivers, who causes mountains to shake, He will be your provision in the time of struggle. He is a great and mighty God, worthy of all our praise. Indeed, beloved, on behalf of His people, whom we are, God will powerfully intervene. And when He does, He will persuasively intimidate the enemy. And though they will be like strong mountains, He will move them as if they are nothing but frolicking lambs. And God's great and mighty workings will be like a probing interrogation where all will be forced to admit that our God is God. And in the midst of all these things, His influence will prevail. He will provide. He will provide. He'll see us from the shores of sin into the promised land. He's a mighty God. Amen? So, as James Boyce wrote, if God is for His people, what can possibly stand in their way to oppose them? And he writes, the answer is nothing at all, neither seas, nor rivers, nor mountains, nor, and I add this, nor even myself. He preserves us. Amen? So let us celebrate our Lord and God, great and mighty is He. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your good word. How rich every word in Your written word is. Rich, full of life, full of encouragement. Oh Lord, I thank You for the warnings, and I thank You for the salve. I thank You for the rebukes, and I thank You for the encouragement. I thank You, O God, when You chastise us, although I fully admit it's not any fun at the time. But thank You, Lord, that afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Lord, may we sit in awe of You. May we smile and laugh at the remembrance of the great things You have done. And while we smile and laugh, Lord, may we also sit in terror, understanding You're a great God. But thanks be to You, we're people of Your covenant. So we know we're not going to be destroyed like the enemy, but You will preserve us. As we rejoice, as our hearts are filled with gladness, Lord, as we are filled with fear at the same time of who You are, may we be humbled, seeing that You provide for us, even when we are ornery. Thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You for Your greatness. It's in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior's name we pray. Our Lord and Savior, through whom we brought into the new covenant, saved by grace through faith, and that is a gift from You. We know we're secure in You, and so we rest, Lord. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.